Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I went over to church this morning, and I started in the back where you would enter in the narthex area. And I walked up to the front to the altar area, and I counted crosses just to see how many crosses are in our church. How many crosses do you think are in the church? 17. 17 crosses, just standalone crosses. And add to that the 8 crosses around the 8-sided baptismal font. And then add the crosses on the lights. 6 crosses on each light, 10 lights in the sanctuary, that's another 60. And then on the pews, on the end of the pews, there's Luther's rose, that symbol, and in the center of Luther's rose is a cross. So 36 pews, one on each end times 2, 72 crosses there, and hundreds of crosses, one on each of the hymnals. There are a lot of crosses there in that church. A lot of crosses. And of course, it's not about the cross, the number of crosses. It's about the cross. And actually, it's not even about the cross, is it? It's about what the cross symbolizes, and we know all about symbols. We know about the American flag. It's not just a flag, it symbolizes a lot of things. The logo and the symbols for your sports teams, it's not the team, but it symbolizes the team. And Microsoft's ticker symbol on the stock exchange is MSFT. That's not Microsoft, but it's the symbol for Microsoft. We know all about symbols, and the cross indeed is a symbol that goes back quite a ways for Christians, doesn't it? Quite a ways. And if you were here last week, you maybe have to wonder what happened between last week and this week. Talk about a fall from grace. Here we see Peter free falling right into the abyss. Last week, we heard Jesus call Peter blessed. And that's about as good as it gets to be called blessed by Jesus. This week, we hear Peter called Satan. And who wants to be called that? Who wants to be called Satan? So what happened between then and now to cause Jesus' opinion of Peter to go from hot to cold? Oh, I see what happened. Jesus said something. Jesus said something, and Peter hears what Jesus said, and Peter didn't like what Jesus said. And then Peter said something, and that's when Jesus brings down the hammer, calls him Satan, and who wants to be called that? From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Those words. That's what happened. Twice lately in the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude, and in his conversation with the woman at Tyre and Sidon, the disciples have shown themselves that they can be, to use the technical theological term, a little bit Budinsky. A little bit of a big Budinsky's. Here, Peter takes their arrogance to a whole new level. When Jesus began to teach them about that final Jerusalem journey, the one that includes a cross and ends with him rising, Peter, it says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. And can you imagine such a thing? In fact, the first verb, Peter took him aside, indicates a very close physical positioning. And the word paints the picture here of Peter kind of putting his arm around Jesus' neck, taking him off to the side. Not like you would do with a friend whose zipper is down, but like you would with a friend who has gone completely bonkers. And the verb puts Peter up in Jesus' grill. And most Americans would consider Peter to have invaded their space. But spacing is different in the Middle East. And the word for rebuke occurs often in the New Testament. Often to describe an action attributed to Jesus, who is God, and who rebukes things like the winds and the waves and other people. And here the term is attributed to Peter, who is not God, and who has no business rebuking Jesus. But he does. And saying here is a present active participle indicating that this rebuke of Peter went on and on and on. clearly and emphatically, this talk of the cross makes Peter uncomfortable. And did you know that talk of the cross makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable today? In fact, some Christians advocate removing crosses from our churches. If not the first, then the most famous cross-removing church was the original big box church, Willow Creek Church, affluent Chicago suburb. And they decided that people wanted to feel good at church. And the cross reminds us of crucifixion. And crucifixion is not a fun thing. It's not a feel good. So let's get rid of them. I see their point. If you came to church and saw symbols, electric chairs, and needles all over the place, like used for lethal injection, it's not a feel good thing. And the latest on Willow Creek Church is that they did a study, and the study concluded that even if they would have left the crosses in the church, and even if they would not have expended all the time and energy and money, and it was a lot that they did on the things they did, and it was a lot, their numbers would be about the same as they are today. Lutherans have been spotted rummaging through the trash at Willow Creek Church. They say they're looking for some good ideas they can apply in their churches. So Peter took Jesus aside, and not like that one time that George had the spinach between his teeth, but more like he would do it with a friend who is making an absolute fool of himself. He pulls him close, puts his arm around him, and says to him, "Mercy to you, Lord," meaning, "May God in his mercy spare you. This shall never happen to you." And this, of course, is that business of going to Jerusalem, being killed, and rising again. It will never, double negative to emphasize, never ever happen to you. And Jesus does not cotton to Peter getting up in his face. And now the language indicates that he turns and he gets a little bit into Peter's space, moves up into his face. "Go behind me, Satan. Go behind me, Satan." The word, Satan, it means enemy. And Jesus is telling Peter, who had not long ago been called blessed by Jesus because he confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he's telling Peter that on this issue, Peter, you have chosen the wrong side. In his efforts to dissuade Jesus from the necessary work of the cross, he has, perhaps unwittingly, joined forces with the enemy, Satan, who would be tickled pink if Jesus were to decide to forego the thing for which he came into the world, to go to that cross. It's not the first time that word Satan has come up in the New Testament. In the fourth chapter of his gospel, Matthew records that three times Satan tempted Jesus. And three times Jesus rebuked Satan using the word. And the third temptation always strikes us as rather odd. In that third temptation, Satan offers to Jesus things that already belong to Jesus. He created them, took him up on the high mountain and offered to him all these things, "If you would only worship me." And the temptation there is for Jesus to have all those things without having to go through the messy business of torture, followed by death by torture, which is what crucifixion is. We would call this temptation here and there instant gratification. You can have it, and more importantly, you can have it right now. It's what Peter was advising Jesus to do when he took Jesus off to the side, rebuked him, and ended up being called Satan. And as if to clarify, Jesus says to him, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Yeah, that's an either or for you. You're either on the side of God or you're on the side of man. That hindrance, that word hindrance there, the Greek word skandalizo, it's the one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the cross being a stumbling block to the Jews. They can't get past it. It's a stumbling block. The cross is the thing that keeps them from believing in Jesus Essentially, Peter wants Jesus to stop believing that he's Jesus, or that he's the Christ anyway. Go behind me, Satan. The verb here, to go, is in the imperative mood. It's a command, followed by the locative preposition behind. And I don't know if Jesus pointed his thumb to the ear, to the rear, but I know that I would have. And he tells Peter to get behind me. Peter, get behind me. A 2x4 upside the head, reminding Peter that Jesus called him to follow me, not to tell him what to do. Jesus called Peter to follow me, not to tell him what to do. And you know, a lot of Christians have that problem today too. Want to lead, they don't want to follow. Carrie be on the radio. Carrie be singing. Carrie be telling Jesus to take the wheel, while at that very moment, the Christian driver is actively fighting against the goads, desperately peeling away the fingers of Jesus, hell-bent on wresting control of the wheel of life out of the hands of Jesus to self. Let me drive for a while, Jesus. Ever read the book of Judges? Judges is several hundred years of kind of the same cycle, over and over and over again. Goes like this. First, things are swell for Israel. They are blessed of God. And then Israel starts thinking, we got this. We're good. We probably don't even need God. Oh, and look, there's some shiny idols over there. And then things start to get bad. God is the inventor of the 2x4 upside the head. And their enemies attack them. And they win. And they take away their food, and their women, and their children, and kill the men. And then Israel cries out to God, and God raises up a judge who leads them against their enemies to victory, and things are once more swell for Israel. They are blessed by God. And then Israel starts to think after a while, we got this. Sometimes Christians are like that. On one more thing, Peter, one more thing, and all of you. If anyone wants to come behind me, the same word, anyone wants to get behind me, pretty subtle, Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not only is he the bombshell is that not only is he going to the cross, but so are you going to the cross, at least figuratively speaking. Jesus would indeed literally take up his cross, literally carrying it on his back until he could physically carry it no more. But as far as Peter and the rest doing the same thing, they and us recognize that Jesus is using a metaphor here, and the meaning is clear. As he suffers and dies and so rises, so also his followers will suffer and die and rise, and we will. And that metaphor, taking up your cross, has become an idiom. The meaning of once taking up the cross is both familiar and clear to Christians of all times and all places, but not so much to other religions. They don't talk about taking up their cross. We talked about the idiom a few weeks ago, you may recall, and we noted then that most idioms in the English and American languages come from Shakespeare, the Bible, and my mom. The idiom is a figure of speech where a saying is familiar and understood by people in one time and place, not to others, though. And the idiom gap between us and the Germans came vividly to my attention recently through my interactions with Loudon's German Shepherd, their associate pastor, Michael Wagnitz, who is from Germany. In a meeting a couple weeks ago, he was heard to say that he is healthy as a fish. And last week, over coffee, I said something and he laughed. And he said to me, I never know if you're pulling my legs, plural. Later on, I heard him talking to another person and asked him if they were pulling his legs, plural. I asked him, do you really need to pull both legs? Can't you just pull one leg like the Americans do? To bear your cross is an idiom familiar to Christians, and it means that sometimes Christians suffer just because they are Christians. And over in the Middle East, we see that every day on TV. We read about it every day in the paper. Finally, Christians suffering just because they're Christians. Bearing the cross on the surface, this seems to make life better, or at least easier for the non-Christian, and more complicated and harder for the Christian, this bearing the cross. For example, for Americans, many of them, the solution to marriage problems is to get a divorce. And if the truth is inconvenient or uncomfortable, just lie. The checker undercharged me at the store, oh well. And they really don't get it when we don't get it. And they can be very aggressive in proselytizing us to come on over to the dark side. It's what we're talking about when we're talking about the world, as in Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh. On the surface, the Christian religion often seems to complicate life, especially this business about bearing your cross, and not all Christians like to do that. Pittsburgh, Kansas is a university town, Pitt State University, home of the Gorillas. And the president there in the 90s was the son of missionaries, and he encouraged people from around the world to come there to study. And while living there for most of the 90s, we ran into a lot of internationals, Russians, Mongolians, a wonderful Finnish family, and a guy from India. He was a Christian. He attended my church, and we were his host and his guest for meals. And the more we got to know him, the more we became confused about one aspect of his life. He would talk about his wife and his several children, and he would speak of them in glowing and loving terms. And when you asked him if he missed them, he would assure us that yes, he did miss them. But any time we asked him about them coming over here or him going back to India, he became a little bit evasive. After a while, it became clear that he had no plans to go back to India anytime soon. I never really knew what happened to him, and he was still in Kansas when we left, but his posture, his demeanor, the way he talked, reminded me of someone to whom some unspeakable tragedy had happened, and it had damaged him for life, and he would never be the same. And even we, Christians, in a much less stressful and harsh context here in the United States, don't always like bearing the cross, nor do we always succeed. But there's an upside to being a Christian and to bearing the cross. And upon further examination, maybe that Christian walk is not all that complicated after all. Using an oxymoron, Jesus tells Peter and the rest, and you, that whoever would save his life, and he's talking about the soul here, the psuche, whoever loses his life, whoever saves his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life or soul for my sake will find it. And so in bearing that instrument of death, the cross, and in losing our lives in it, the cross, we will actually find eternal life, and in fact we do. It's in that very spot on the cross where Jesus died that we do find eternal life. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then using an argument from the lesser to greater, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? And the rhetorical question, the answer is obvious, or what shall a man give in return for his life, his very soul? I know. What would you have to exchange? What would you have to exchange an eternity in heaven for an eternity in hell? Would it be worth like a night in the town? Some silly, foolish pride? How about $1,000? Would that do it to spend hell in eternity? $1 million? $1 billion? And then using a very simple and direct statement, he tells them, for the Son of Man is come with his angels, will come in with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay every man for what he has done. And the word repay frightens us. because it sounds like works righteousness. And if there's anything that will frighten a Lutheran, it's something that sounds like works righteousness. But do not fear. The word reward or repay is not the common word for wages or salary, something given in return for what you did. The word is actually a very non-common word that has a giver giving with the emphasis on not yet, at a later time. There's giving to be done, emphasized later on, not now but later. In fact, the word there is what we would call probably the antithesis of instant gratification. It's waiting until later to get your reward or to be repaid or to make to get your the heavenly home. Now, you may have suffering. Then you will have glory at a later time. And Christians have often been accused of caring too much about the afterlife and not enough about making things better in the here and now. And to be sure, the Christian religion is fundamentally about eternity, the future. But let us not forget that Jesus calls us salt, and that the world is a much better place in places where God has placed Christians. 15 crosses, 17 crosses, a couple hundred crosses. And it's not the number, is it? And it's not even the symbol. It's the cross and what the cross means. Our crosses, crosses in church, the ones we maybe wear in jewelry, are pretty. They're pretty. His cross, the original cross, was kind of ugly. It's made of rough-hewn wood. When he carried it on his shoulder, it dug into his shoulder so he couldn't carry it any longer. When they nailed him up on it with those spikes, nothing pretty about that. Pretty ugly, pretty painful. But necessary. Necessary. We've talked about that word before during Lent. I think Delta Epsilon Iota means you have to. It means that bad things happen in order for good things to follow. Death has to happen for Jesus and for us, for life, eternal life to happen. Hell has to be suffered by Jesus before heaven. And since he suffered hell for us, we go right from death to heaven, skipping hell in its entirety. The cross is necessary. And remove the cross from the Christian religion, and what do you have? A religion that teaches the law, like any other religion that does, teaches the law, and teach that you should suffer, and in the end, there's nothing to look forward to except more suffering in hell forever. The cross, fundamental to the Christian religion, necessary for our salvation. And so it is that Christians have and do and should do a lot of things with the cross. Removing it isn't one of those things. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise for prayer.